Okay, let's pick up where we left off last week and back just a hair. We're going to start at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, which says, "In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered." Now, last week we said that Christ's suffering was neither a logical necessity, forced upon God, nor was it just a mere decision of his will, but it's actually an appropriate expression of his divine character. Remember in the first paragraph of Hebrews, we said that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the epitome of the God's revelation. He is the exact representation of God's being. And the fact that the Lord would choose to send his son and have his son suffer on our behalf shows us a tremendous amount about the nature and the character of God, about the nature of his love and the nature of his grace. And the truth that God did this as a self-revelation of himself is basically one of the shocking theses of Hebrews. And so it was appropriate to both his character and his purposes that the source of everything, who we have seen is Jesus, the goal of everything, who we've seen is Jesus, that he would be not just allowed but given to suffer so that he could reveal the Father to us. I mean, it's really an awesome and sobering kind of thing to realize that. And and he did this not only to reveal himself, but also to show us what our destiny and our purpose is as his brothers and sisters, the brothers and sisters of Christ, and therefore the sons and daughters of God. And so all of this just reveals the depths of God's grace for us and the nature of his character. All right, verse 11. "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.'" So a further dimension of God's character and grace is expressed in his faithfulness to his people, that God is absolutely true to what he speaks and to his word. And through the perfection of his suffering, the one who makes people holy, that's Christ, and the ones who he makes holy, which is us, those who are in him, are bound together as one. We're united to him. That's our communion. That's our fellowship, is that we're bound in Christ. He's the one who makes us holy. We're the ones who are made holy in him. We're given this we're given this blessing of having his character imputed to us. And by the nature of that oneness, what this says is that we're part of the same family. We're brought into the divine family in Christ Jesus. We're his brothers and sisters. And so, Jesus came, and, in quoting these Old Testament passages, what he's saying is, it's Jesus speaking as the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages. It says, he came and declared to us. He literally showed us what the Father is really like. "I have declared your name in the assembly." Jesus came and declared the name of God. And, in the Old Testament, the name embodied the character. He came in and declared to us. He showed us the character of God, what God is really like. And so in doing that, he's not just revealed who God is, but he's established the Father's purposes. And so, because he's been made perfect, because he's accomplished his goal, he can now present us as brothers and sisters in the very presence of God. Yes?
There's an aspect of that that's free will, obviously, for everybody that wants to respond. But I didn't realize it, but Jesus had the opportunity to decline the Father's...
Well, yeah, what we're about to read is that he was tempted, here in this passage today and in the rest of Hebrews. One of the things that makes him such a great high priest is that he fully experienced the human condition, and as such he was tempted in every way but did not submit to that temptation. He was tested and he was tried. And to me, that testing or temptation could not be real unless it was possible for him to be unfaithful
right.
and disobedient to God. Right. It was absolutely a choice for him, as it's a choice for us. And so, you know, for us, it's a choice, you know, to once, you know, to enter into him, and it's a choice to remain in him and to remain faithful to him. Yeah.
I'm saved, maybe. Always saved.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you know, as we've said before, and we'll say again as we get through Hebrews, you know, that's, I don't see how you could read this letter and come up with that doctrine.
Right.
So it is a choice, you know, and it's, you know, if it's a choice to get in, how could it not be a choice to get out again?
There you go.
I mean, it's, you know, we, you know, the free, our free will doesn't enter, I mean, doesn't end at the time we enter Christ, you know. Yes.
Last week you made an awesome point that I just hadn't thought of. It's why did God set up the system of atonement?
Right.
And it just radiated me all week that, you know, God knew all this in advance, and he set it up so that he could reveal himself to us.
Yeah.
But I wanted to, he's talking about the angels. Did he not? And the angels didn't know what was going on either. And they had the war in heaven, and Satan was cast down. Was this also not a way of showing to all the heavenly hosts and the angels, as well as us, God's true character of love and grace?
Well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, all of this, it reveals, you know, it talks about that in Colossians, about how all of it just kind of, all of this grace of God, which finds its full expression in Christ Jesus, all of it bursts onto the heaven, you know, into the scene in the universe, so that all creation could see it at that time. I mean, and then, you know, when we get to Ephesians, you know, we'll see that we actually have a part as the people of God to play in that revelation to, as the people of Jesus, to, you know, we have a part to show God's goodness and grace to creation itself. And that's part of our calling, our responsibility as new creatures in Christ, is to play a part in that role. And, you know, and, you know, that fullness of that revelation is going to happen when the church reaches its, you know, glory. But you know, we have that part to play now. So it is amazing. And it is amazing, the depths of God's love and grace, and the fact that he would do all that so that he could reveal his character. You know, like when we talked about the, you know, the fall, why did God allow there to be a fall? I mean, why didn't he create people that were just, had to be obedient? And well, and the answer to that is, you know, there can be no obedience unless there's the freedom to disobey. There can be no love unless there's a freedom not to love. And so God, you know, God created people with a choice, knowing that they would disobey, but also knowing that that disobedience and his his restoration of us from that disobedience would show us the depths of his love in a way that we would have never seen if there had not been disobedience in the fall.
But it's also, it simplifies all this. We've been spending 90 years studying this.
Yeah.
It simplifies the good news. It's so simple.
Yeah.
I mean, the gospel is really so simple.
It is simple.
Yeah, I mean, it's just,
yeah.
Just believe.
Yeah, it is simple. That doesn't mean it's easy. Just because it's simple doesn't mean it's easy. It is simple, but not easy. You know, which that's the whole context of this letter. I mean, these people had experienced life in Christ, and these were Jewish Christians now, who had, you know, been the people of God. Now they were the new people of God in a new way, and it was not an easy way of relating to God. They were, you know, they were suffering and experiencing trials and tribulations, and, you know, part of their temptation was to turn back to going to what they thought was an easier way of being God's people, which really, according to this letter, is no way at all anymore, because in Christ Jesus, that old way has been done away with. I mean, this is the only way now to be God's people, is in Christ Jesus.
It's the same thing we're doing today. I mean, mainline churches, other denominations, Islam is trying to go back to earning its way into heaven. Mainline churches, you got to behave, you got to do this to be a member.
Yeah, well, that's why when we get to chapter 6, and the very first of the elementary teachings is repentance from dead works. from things that we do to try to, you know, establish ourselves before God. You know, whether it be a religious practice or an act of obeisance or whatever. You know, we got to repent from that. And the second of the elementary teachings is faith in God, which encompasses every aspect of not just believing in who he is and what he's done, but then entrusting ourselves in that belief on a day-by-day basis. You know, and that's where the, you know, it's easy to believe the gospel. Where it becomes difficult is to put your trust in it and to live according to that trust on a day-by-day basis. Because we're so tempted to put our trust in other things, including our own abilities to do and to perform and to be good or whatever. But it is a simple message. I agree with you totally. It's a simple message. Like Paul said in Corinthians, you know, said, I fear that somehow, you know, that the Satan has, like he did with Eve, he somehow tempted you away from the simplicity of devotion to Christ. You know, it's so easy to be tempted away from that simplicity into other things.
He became fully human, so he was temptable. But there's that fine line I have a hard time with, that he's still fully God, who can't sin. So, it's
well,
kind of a dilemma.
Yeah, no, you know, I think that, you know, if I don't think we can say that Jesus couldn't sin. You know, I think to do so would be to deny the incarnation, because I think he was fully human, and I think he could. Now, he didn't, obviously, but, you know, to me, he couldn't have experienced temptation in a way that we experience it if he were not able to succumb to it. You know, that would not be real temptation.
He could have lost him.
That's right.
God
could have, yeah, yes. I mean, it was kind of funny because when we were over in India, it was talking about, it's a long story, but I'll just condense it a little bit. You know, just talking about the gamble that God took in the gospel. I mean, sent his son knowing that it was possible for it to fail. But, you know, but you know, given him the free choice, now he also knew, I think, how it would turn out. But you know, so we were talking just about it being a gamble that God took and all that. And they had trouble translating that word because they thought gamble is meaning kind of like gambling in Las Vegas. But it was a risk God took in that. Yeah, and you know, that's part one of the mysteries of it all. All right, where were we? No, that's okay. No,
it's Rob's fault.
All right. The point is we're united with each other in Christ, and because of that we're able to enter God's presence as those who are made holy through him. Okay? You know, it's holiness is a condition to be in the literal presence of God, right? Now, we know that we have a destiny where we're going to be there, but Hebrews also declares that we have access to boldly go before the throne of grace now. Why is that? You know, because we can look at our lives and we see that we're not completely holy yet. I mean, we're in an already but not yet state, but we have the holiness of Christ. It's by the blood of Christ that we enter the most holy place. You know, it's in him that we are able to do that. Even today. And so it's only possible because Jesus, through his suffering and his death, he's delivered us from sin and death. And he sanctifies us by his holy nature. You know, his holiness covers our incompleteness. And therefore, he's not ashamed, this says, to call us brothers and sisters. And that, as we'll see in later exhortations, you know, we should, because he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, therefore we should not be ashamed to call him Lord and Savior. Okay? Now, what we've seen so far is that it was quite appropriate, even necessary, in the revelation of God's character and his faithfulness for the Son to suffer as he shared in our humanity. Yeah, so he shared in our flesh and blood, and he shared too in death. You know, that's almost a mind-blowing concept there. That the Son of God, not only did he share in humanity, but he shared in death. And, you know, he fully experienced the frailty of the human condition as God incarnate. You know, the Eternal One took on humanity in its fullness so that in his death, he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So he conquered death through death itself. And so that victory, of course, was validated how? By his resurrection. Yeah. So verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know, sometimes in church, you know, we'll just have a prayer time and we'll ask folks, you know, who fears death? I mean, who's been gripped by a fear of dying? And it always surprises me how many people, you know, raise their hand and need prayer to have that fear broken off of them. And that, you know, the fear has been broken off for all of us in Christ Jesus. I mean, the only reason it's there is because of deception. And so the question is, why does Satan hold the power of death? Well, it's because of the sinfulness of fallen humanity. Remember, the penalty for sin in the garden was what? Eat from this tree, you will surely die. You know, the penalty for that rebellion was death.
Part of his limited power on earth, though.
Well, yeah, so Rob said that it's part of Satan's limited power. But this is interesting because it says right here, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him, not the power of death, but Jesus has already broken the power of Satan, who holds the power of death and who holds those in fear of death in bondage. Who have fear of death. Fear of death is a type of slavery. It's a type of bondage. So Rob, yes, Satan still has power on the earth, but that power comes only in one way, and that is by deception. You know, that's the only way he holds power is through deception, through holding forth a lie that people believe. Okay? So, you know, because of that original rebellion in the garden, obviously all humans are subject to death, and all humans therefore are subject to fear that death brings. But Christ has removed that fear. Why? Because he's removed death itself. Because he's removed our sin through his death. And in doing that, he's completely robbed Satan of his ability to intimidate us with death. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be intimidated. And like I said, people do get intimidated. Christians get intimidated by death. And that's just because they've come to believe a lie for some reason. You know, the fact is, Christ has removed sin. And when sin is removed, the penalty for sin is absolved by him. And so that penalty being death is removed. You know, perhaps the greatest manifestation of our present salvation is that we can be free from this fear that always gripped fallen humanity, and that's the fear of death. We have no need whatsoever to have that fear. No need at all. We no longer can be held as slaves by that. Satan has many slaves that he keeps in bondage by but because of the fear of death. We're free from that. And, you know, I think fear of death is perhaps the greatest angst of the fallen human condition. Yeah.
I heard Andy Stanley say one day that it isn't death that I fear because I know where I'm going. It's getting dead that bothers me. Not fun.
Yes, that's
the way. The way is getting there, right?
Yeah. That's a different thing.
Yeah, what bothers me is acting like I'm dead when I'm really not. So, the point is, Christ has set us free from this slavery. We've been set free from that. Yeah, through His death and resurrection, Christ has set us free from the intimidating power of death. And all we can say to that is, hallelujah. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. So, you know, God the Father, through in and through His Son, is absolutely committed to helping His people. It's not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants. You know, now this verse is a specific reference for the Jewish Christian readers who would have been the original hearers and readers of the letter, you know, because they had begun to question whether or not God's promises, you know, everything for a Jewish, someone who grows up as a Jew in the Old Covenant, everything was about the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, right? And what we learned, what we saw in Galatians and the teachings of Paul is that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of those promises. I mean, they're all fulfilled in Christ. That's where they find their fullness. But obviously these people, because they were considering turning away from Christ and returning back to worshiping God by the Old Covenant, that trust in the fulfillment of those promises had somehow been shaken to the point where they were thinking about turning away from Christ. And so, you know, here I think this is just an encouragement that the Son, it fulfills all of God's covenant purposes. You know, what we've just read shows that God is still intent on helping His people in the way that He does it. God's still intent on fulfilling all of these promises that He gave to Abraham. And the way that He does it is in Christ, through Christ. You know, what we're about to read, you know, is a short history lesson of how God took the children of Israel by the hand and led them out of Egypt and into the promised land. In the similar way, God has taken us by the hand in Christ Jesus and has led us out of our bondage to death and to sin and everything that comes with that. And He's led us into life and into Christ Jesus. And the point is, He doesn't do that in some abstract, distant manner. You know, he does it literally by taking us by the hand. And you know, this word, for it is surely not angels He helps. What that word helps literally means, the picture is to be taken by the hand and brought along. That's what happens for us in Christ Jesus. Christ takes us by the hand. He brings us into Himself, and He brings us into the very presence of the Father, both now and always. And so, you know, He's personally connected. God is personally connected to us through Christ Jesus. That's the message to the Jewish hearers. And that's the message to us. And in order for that to happen, in order to do that, in order to personally take hold of us in this way, the pioneer of our salvation had to be made just like us, to have such a personal salvation, a personal touch and help from God, for Him to take us by the hand in this so great a salvation. So verse 17 explains that. It says, for this reason, He, Christ, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. So for this very personal salvation, it was absolutely necessary for the Savior to be made like those who were being saved in every way, fully human in every way. Now, I said Hebrews is one of those, it's probably the most amazing, you know, of all the New Testament documents, Hebrews has the most descriptive exaltation of Jesus as God Himself and revelation of Jesus as being fully human and in this, the incarnate Son of God. You know, fully human in every way.
I just got a little bit of a better understanding of why He's called the second Adam.
Mm-hmm.
Because before the original sin, you know, Jesus had to be made through, have a holy father, mm-hmm. not an earthly father, to not have that DNA.
Right. Yeah.
So he's the second Adam.
Right. He is the Adam of the new creation.
Right.
Of a new race of beings who are redeemed from the fallen condition of sin and all of its judgments.
But he still had the choice.
And are filled with the Spirit. Right. And Paul makes that point when he talks about the second Adam, because Christ, Adam was disobedient, Christ was obedient. He made the choice to be obedient. You know, and that's a critical aspect of understanding his role as the last Adam. But as such, he is the progenitor, I guess is a good way to put it. You know, Adam is the progenitor of all that were fallen. Christ is the progenitor of all who are made new and
right.
new creatures in him. All who are saved, who are redeemed humanity, which is a new, as we've seen many times in reading through the New Covenant, is a radical new expression. It's a new life form. You know, it's a new, human beings with the indwelling presence of God. You know, radical new life form is what we are, of whom Christ is the progenitor. Okay? So the point is, you know, the Son didn't assume some sort of idealized or romanticized or artificial humanity. His was a very real humanity. He had to experience the brokenness of the actual humanity that his people shared. And in doing so, this says he became a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, as such, he functioned as a high priest in the fullest possible way. Now, we'll see this more revealed in chapters 4 and 5. But what was the high priest? His main function, he had a couple main functions. He was a representative of God for the people, and once a year, he was authorized to enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, to make atonement, to bring the blood and make atonement for the people. And so, you know, Jesus as high priest is a major theme of this letter. You know, we lose a lot of it as Gentile Christians who don't, you know, really understand the history. But these people who were the original readers and hearers of the letter would have absolutely understood the significance of Jesus as a high priest. And what we're going to see is, one of his qualifications as high priest is that he was fully human. Okay? And so, like I said, we'll see that more in the coming chapters. But that's just kind of an introduction. This is kind of an introduction of Jesus as high priest. And that's followed by an assurance to the readers of the relevance of Christ's identification with them. You know, he who suffered is quite able to help them or to help us as we suffer. You know, remember this group of Jewish Christians was being tempted to compromise, even abandon their faith. But there is good news. Verse 18. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so there is no suffering that we could ever experience that was not also experienced and overcome by our Savior. Okay? There is no temptation. There is no testing that we could ever experience that he did not also experience and overcome. And because of that, he's in the perfect position not just to empathize with us, but to actually help us as we're going through these things. To help us to persevere as we're suffering through trials and tribulations and temptations. And so the good news is, again, we're not alone. You know, he stands with us. He holds our hand. He empowers us. He helps us to overcome whatever temptation we might have. And you know, what is the ultimate temptation being talked about here? To give up, right? To quit. To turn away from Christ. That's the ultimate temptation that the whole letter of the Hebrews is written to address. Don't quit. Stand fast in your confidence and your assurance. Don't give up. So, to recap what we've seen so far in chapters 1 and 2,
You know, the Son is the ultimate revelation of God's character and his divine purpose. I didn't put it on your sheet, but just listen. Let me read the first three verses of the letter again. Hebrews 1:1-3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So Christ has fulfilled the role of providing God's ultimate revelation, okay? We want to know what God's like? We don't have to look any further than Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of God's being. And so by being that exact representation, he can function as an all-sufficient high priest. You know, through his obedience, in spite of his sufferings, he has provided us with not just any salvation, but the greatest possible salvation that will ever, that has ever been and will ever be. Okay? So the exhortation, don't ignore this. Don't turn away from it. You know, we have to pay very careful attention to this salvation that the ultimate revelation of God has brought. And, you know, as such, he's, you know, as this great revelation of God, as the one who's brought this great salvation, he is completely sufficient to accomplish everything that the Father intended and to empower us to fulfill what the God the Father has purposed for us as his sons and daughters, okay? That's, in a nutshell, what we've seen in the first two chapters of Hebrews. Now, since he is the ultimate revelation of God, you know, Jesus fulfills everything that had begun at Mount Sinai, and so there is continuity to all that's come before. That's important for Jewish people to understand. Christ is not God does not abandon everything he's done before because of Christ. No, God has fulfilled everything that's come before in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all that. And so, so we need to look to him as not just our example for obedience, but also the one who empowers us to obey unto this great salvation that he's brought. And, so that's exactly what chapters 3 and the first part of 4 does. It calls for these people to look back on what's happened in their history and to not make the same mistake that those people made. You know, you're about to turn away from God's salvation. You know, in the wilderness, the children of God basically turned away from the salvation that God was giving them then because they were unfaithful and disobedient. And so now what's going to happen next is, is the author of this letter is telling the people, look back to them and don't make the same mistake. Don't make the mistake that they made. And so what we'll see is kind of a short history in chapters 3 and the first part of 4. It's a short history of the consequences of unfaithfulness and disobedience. All right? So now, in all this, you know, the theme of Jesus and him being a superior revelation of God, it runs all the way through it. Now, the history lesson, it begins with an exhortation to fix our attention on Jesus. You know, as you remember those, in other words, as you remember those who were unfaithful and disobedient, always look at the one who was faithful and obedient. Okay? We want to learn the lessons from those who failed, but never losing sight of the one who succeeded. He is the ultimate one who we look to emulate as we, you know, learn the lessons of those who fell short. So let's read first paragraph of chapter 3, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest.
He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. All right, so since the Son is a merciful and faithful high priest who is able to sustain us as we're being tested, okay, that's what we've seen so far. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, merciful and faithful high priest, he is able to empower us, to sustain us as we're being tempted. You know, the exhortation then is to what? Give him our full attention. Fix your eyes on him. Put your attention on Christ Jesus. You know, we who share in the heavenly calling in him, our day-to-day life source, strength, the source of our strength day by day is to fix our attention on Jesus Christ. I mean, there can be no important activity that we could do as his people than to fix our attention on him. Don't be distracted from him. And so, what that is, you know, to fix our thoughts on him, it's an invitation from heaven to heaven. Okay? God has invited us into his very presence in his Son, and now the Son sits at the right hand of the Father, and we're in the Son. As we fix our attention on Jesus, you know, we're actually being brought into the presence of God. It manifests the presence of God in our thoughts and therefore in our beings as we fix ourselves on him. We share in his glory, but more than that, you know, we have access through him by which we can now boldly go before the throne of grace. All right, that's, and in doing that, what he does is he helps us to persevere. And we need his help so that we won't wind up like those in that wilderness generation. Okay, that's the warning that comes next. Don't wind up like them. Don't make the same mistake that they made. Don't fail like they did. Now, we have a huge advantage over them, right? What is it? We have access to the throne of grace where we can get strength to persevere, where this God himself, through the Son, helps us. But that help is only available to us as we choose to fix our attention on him and so receive in his help and seek it. Right. I mean, it's not possible without him. Nothing is possible without him. But the point is, we do have him. We have access to him. He is ours. We're one with him. And so, you know, the sad thing about the wilderness generation is, they had a destiny, right? But through their unbelief, they fell short of that destiny. And, you know, the only way we won't fall short, as this correlates, is to fix our full attention on Jesus, who we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Now, we're going to see more on Jesus' high priestly ministry that's expanded on greatly in the next couple of chapters. But this is really the only place in the letter where Jesus is called the apostle, our apostle and high priest. And so what does it mean to acknowledge Jesus as apostle? Well, an apostle is merely someone who is sent. Okay, that's what the word apostle means. It means sent one. Okay, someone who's sent. When Jesus, called the 12 and sent them out to take the gospel into all the nations, you know, they were apostles. Why? Because Jesus sent them out to take this message. Okay, that's what made them apostles. You know, Jesus was an apostle because he was sent.
He was a sent one. He was sent by the Father to accomplish and complete all of the Father's purposes for redemption and reconciliation and restoration of his fallen creation. You know, that's why Jesus is an apostle, because he was sent by the Father to accomplish something. He was a sent one. That makes him the apostle, the ultimate apostle, out of whom the other apostles flow. Yeah, and so for those purposes of reconciliation and restoration, God sent Jesus, and as God's sent one, that makes him what? That makes him greater than the prophets, that makes him greater than the angels, and that makes him greater than Moses. Okay? One of the themes of Hebrews is Jesus is superior. He's better. He's greater than all these other previous things that had come. All right? So, not that Moses wasn't important or that Moses was in any way put down here in this letter. No. You know, the Hebrews held up Moses as a great figure of their faith, of their history with God, and of course he was. You know, Moses was, and as far as the Old Covenant goes, Moses was the supreme agent of God's revelation in that covenant. Yeah. He didn't make it into the Promised Land. But as great as Moses was in bringing that Old Testament, Old Covenant revelation, he was just an intermediary, just like a prophet. A prophet was an intermediary. Moses was a great prophet, but Moses himself said, there is going to come a prophet, with a capital P, the prophet, who will be, greater than anything, that he will have a revelation of God greater than anything that I've brought, that I've been given responsibility for. And so the point for these people is that he's trying to get them to understand is now this greater one, the apostle, the one Jesus who was sent by God, was not just an intermediary for God, but he was actually given full authority to speak and to act on God's behalf. You know, Moses shared what God told him. You know, Jesus did that too, but Jesus also carried as an apostle, as the one sent by God, it was a different level of authority. He had the very authority of God. He was able to speak and to act on the basis of that authority. You know, that's why when you read through the Gospels, the religious leaders were constantly asking him, probably the main question that they asked him over and over again, by what authority are you doing this? Who gives you the right to do this? Why, what makes you think you have the authority to do this? To forgive sins or to heal or to speak against, what we're doing. Why gives you this authority? Well, God the Father gave him that authority. He carried the authority of God the Father as the apostle, the one sent by him. And so he alone is the apostle and the high priest whom we acknowledge and whom we confess by our faith. Now, in verse 2 comes a comparison of Moses and Jesus. All right? Verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. So Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him as apostle, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So both Jesus and Moses showed themselves to be faithful to what God appointed them to do, right? Okay? And in that way, they're similar. However, in another way, they're completely different. And in that way, Jesus is greater than Moses, and therefore he's worthy of greater honor than Moses. Okay, verse 3. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. So, in order to show how much greater Jesus is than Moses, the comparison is made between the builder of a house and the house itself. So which is greater, the builder of the house or the house itself? The builder of the house is, of course, greater. And so the son is to Moses as the builder of the house is to the house. the builder's superior. Why? Because he's the source of the house. There would be no house without the builder.
And so in context, Jesus is the source of this house which God is building, which is what? The people of God, of whom Moses is merely a part. So again, Jesus is greater. As great as Moses was, as faithful as he was, Jesus is greater than, because he's not a part of the house, he's the builder of the house. Now, granted, Moses was a faithful servant, and Jesus was a servant as well, but Jesus was more than a servant, okay? And that point is emphasized next, another way that Jesus and Moses are different. Moses was a servant in the house, but Jesus is not merely a servant in the house. He is the son over God's house. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the son over God's house. So Christ is absolutely superior to Moses. The son over God's house is greater than the steward over God and in God's house. All right, Moses was a steward. Christ is the son. So, the son establishes the people of God. And we saw in chapter 1, he establishes creation itself. And within that creation, he establishes this house, which is the people of God. Moses, on the other hand, was a steward. And as steward, one of the things that he did was he actually bore witness to the son. Bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. What was he bearing witness to? He was bearing witness to this new revelation of God that would come in the future, which is Christ. Now, we'll see that truth developed in the later chapters, okay? It's just kind of a hint of it here. Now, last part of verse 6. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Now, this is one of our greatest identities as the people of God in Jesus Christ, that we are his house. Now, what's the significance of being his house for us as the people of Jesus?
Place where he resides.
Right, we're his dwelling place. As his house, we're his dwelling place. Let's see. Let me read it to you out of Ephesians. It says it very plainly. It says it in Corinthians, but Ephesians is pretty plain. Chapter 2, verse 19, it's where the context of this is talking about Jews and Gentiles being built together as this house, because Christ has torn down the barrier that divided the two groups of people, which is the law that always historically divided them. Christ has torn it down so that now these two peoples could be built together as the house. It says, consequently, chapter 2, verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's who we are. We're the people of God. This house built by Christ Jesus, in which he desires to dwell by his Spirit.
It's not the bricks and mortar.
No. No, it's not the bricks and mortar.
The builder, not the building.
Yeah. So,
you're undermining your profession.
Yeah.
I retired from building churches.
Smart.
I'm not. God will have to twist our arms to get us to build another church. But I'm not. Not that I'm issuing him a challenge or anything. So, like I said, this is one of our greatest identities as the people of God in Christ Jesus. We're His house, His dwelling place. And this is true, but what this says is this will only remain true. Why? If we don't give up. And if we hold firmly to our confidence and our hope in Him. And again, this is the great concern of the letter. You know, it's an urgent desire that the people of God persevere. You know, it's so easy to read these things as kind of being conditional. We are His house, if indeed we hold firmly. It's like we think, okay, well I got to figure out somehow how to hold firmly to my confidence and my hope, and then I can be His house. No, we are His house. We are the dwelling place where God lives by His Spirit. And you know, we lose that, though, if we don't hold firmly to the confidence of His Word and His purposes in Christ Jesus, what He's made possible in and through Christ and by the Spirit. And so, you know, we want to hold firmly and not give up. All right, it's 8 o'clock, and we'll save the history lesson for next week. So for next week, we want to read Hebrews 3:7. Let me tell you what verse in chapter 4 to read, Dre. 3:4-13. Okay, it's kind of a short history of what happened in the wilderness. And, we want to learn from the lessons of history so that we don't repeat them. Lessons of history was that the people of Israel lost their trust in God and therefore were not able to enter into their destiny. So we want to hold fast our confidence and our assurance in Christ Jesus. So Lord, we thank You that You have made every purpose and intention of Your heart towards Your creation possible, available, real in Christ Jesus. Lord, no matter what's going on around us, we ask for the strength to trust in You, for the grace to stand fast and to rely upon You, Lord. Thank You that You help us. Thank You that You empathize with our weaknesses, because You experienced every temptation and every test and every suffering that we could possibly experience. And You overcame, and You stand ready to help us to overcome. And so, Lord, we just ask for the grace to help. We confess that as Your people, we need Your help, Lord. We need Your help as Your people. We need Your help as a nation. And we just cry out to You, Lord, and entrust ourselves to You, knowing that You stand ready to hold our hand and to help us through. We love You, Lord, and pray Your blessings upon us in the week to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.